You are listening to the 2016 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust's Christian Leadership Conference, Preparing for the Future, the Vital Work of Developing People. In the Wednesday evening session, John Lynch, Bruce McNichol, and Bill Thrall offer the keynote address.
Well, you guys, it's a privilege to be here. And if you know Foundation World, and some of you know it much better than we do, you understand that the spirit and the friendship and the embrace and the thoughtfulness that we just heard of these two remarkable foundations is a rare gift to all of us, and we just thought we should thank them again. You know, like many of you, we write a bit, and so we thought that we should remember one of the classic rules of writing as we get started here. And that is that in writing, the classic rule of three states that when things come in threes, they are inherently funnier and more satisfying or more effective than other numbers of things. And so we know that Stewardship and Murdoch are kind of hanging their hopes on the fact that that's true of after-dinner speakers as well. As here we stand and we can't do anything else. So we, you know, a lot of good things come in threes. The three tenors, the three musketeers. Yeah, the BLT. Yeah, definitely. The hat trick. And then there's some other people. Yeah, like the three blind mice. Yeah, you had to bring that up, Kent. Yeah, the three stooges. The three little pigs. Yeah. So we just hope we're more of the former than the latter tonight. Most people, they just call us the three amigos. And the best thing, though, that would happen to us tonight is that we could draft off of the most foundational, life-giving, longest-lasting threesome of all time and eternity and just have a sense of the Father and the Son and the Spirit caring for us tonight. This is a time of Emmanuel. This is a time of great hope. And I so appreciate, Steve, your words tonight. We're grateful that the three of us got to spend over 20 years so far together, 21 years. And we have laughed at funnier things over these years. It should be illegal. And some of them are illegal. But not immoral, just illegal, since we're in this political season.
And not in all states.
Not in all states. But the relational waters with us, it's not always smooth because we have very different personalities, very strong ideas and temperaments, read strong dysfunctions, messy temperaments. And yet God has had his hand on us, and somehow, by his grace, he has allowed us to flourish together in committed relationships of trust and love. And Amen. The kind of incredible community that we all long for, you know, that is healing and it's maturing over time and it gets to make a mark, gets to influence other people by God's Spirit. And it's something, we're just grateful for that.
Amen.
We really know that there is a time when we all had to learn to trust each other. And then there was another time and another time and another time. And hundreds of times that we've had to do that to have this longevity that I think God wants for so many of us in our relationships. So tonight, we are going to talk a little bit about this subject. How our families of origin impact our ability to develop people, or sometimes our inability to develop people. And we're going to tell you some of our own story, family of origin stories, and you'll see they're so different from one another. And we're going to try to give some hope to us tonight that we actually can break some of these cycles that are dysfunctional. One of the things that I'm knowing more and more in these last few months as we've been writing this last book is that many of us as leaders have not connected this dot between our family of origin and our leadership. We may have some of us in our families. I'm not going to be a parent like that parent, and so I'm going to do it this way. But in our leadership, many of us have not taken too much time to discover that area. It's not that we wanted to deceive ourselves. It's just that we never were intentional about discovering that part of our story and then saying, and so how does that affect people? Who am I to that? So important that we get a little bit of time today and tomorrow to kind of discover more in this area. Amen. Bill's going to take us through a chart that, if you brought your handouts, and some of you maybe didn't because you were focused on dinner tonight, but if you brought your handouts, if you didn't, share it with somebody at the table. And we know that you won't be able to see this whole chart on the screen, and that's why we give it to you as a handout. But Bill, why don't you come
and
chat with us about this model, this framework.
As I share with you, I'm going to be going mainly over the top part, and then tomorrow we'll continue with the whole chart. Our purpose in being here to share this tonight is to understand something about us as leaders. How in the world do we get to own our influence? I want to encourage you to imagine something. We want to encourage you to imagine for your mates, your children, and all the people that work with you and for you, to ask them a critical question. How am I affecting you? How am I affecting you? Don't do it without integrity, because you may hear some things that you didn't think you'd hear. So let them answer that question. So this is really kind of a chart to help us understand that dynamic called influence. In our family of origin, we've simplified it. We just said there are two examples for most of us, and that is we grew up in an environment where trust was not experienced. And the emphasis in that environment is on my performance. The emphasis is on my performance or the lack of it. And so there are some symptoms in such an environment where we don't experience trust, and we just listed a few of them here. It's a very shame-based environment. Family secrets are rampant. There are lots of unresolved life issues. There is a confusing, inconsistent message of love. Nobody for sure in the family knows who they really are. And there are tons of evidences that the family is not understanding dynamics of truth. Those are just some of the symptoms of a family where trust is not experienced. And it does something. It has an effect on me. And so we've made another list here. And one of the effects it has on me is I've learned to hide. A family or an environment. Do you understand that this is broader than a family dynamic? There are many, many Christians who are in churches where no one is experiencing trust. And we're hiding. So it isn't just our family, but that's our emphasis. And there's fear, and I become compulsive. I live with my needs not being met. I like my family. I'm never sure who I am. And this is an interesting one, and I've learned because of that dynamic that I've grown up in a place where there is no trust. I'm not sure what is right. But listen to the second part. You can write it down. But many have a profound propensity to have to be right. Huh. And somebody just went, oh, you mean there's a connection between my having to be right and the fact that I'm not healthy? Yes. The answer is yes. And then this next column is just, it's an example column. It says that there are certain attributes in our leadership that are true about us when we ourselves have not yet learned to trust. And one of those is that we will be primarily emotionally immature with a profound fear of being known. We will be a person as a leader who lacks objectivity and who lacks conviction. So this page is moving toward that three, and we're going to each of us share a little bit of our own story around that area. But something then happens in these next two columns. When I am not nurtured in an environment of trust, as I grow up, I do not mature. I just get older. And what happens is, when I am emotionally immature, I lack objectivity or I lack conviction, then people who are under my influence learn that they cannot trust my person. They learn that they cannot trust my motives. They learn that they cannot trust my decisions. And then I'd like you to look at that last column, because it says something about the effect that it has on those I influence. So when I, as a leader, have these symptoms because of my background, and I am not a person who's experiencing trust, this is going to be true about those I influence. I will have no access to their person. I will have no access to their life direction, and I will have no access to teaching them truth. A few years ago, I was on a panel in Denver, and there was a couple hundred people in the audience, and they were all educators. And they were from seminaries and Bible colleges and high schools and Christian schools. And a gentleman toward the back with gray hair stood up, and there were five or six of us on the panel, but he wanted to ask me a question. And he raised his hand, and I pointed to him, and he said, "Bill, I want to ask you a question. Bill, why do you think there is such an incredible disconnect between us with white hair and this new generation?" I don't know what you would have said, but I said this. For many of us older, we were taught to know something so we could tell something. And the gospel became a message we told, but often our lives did not validate the message we told. The new generation wants to receive something so it can become something. And we have to ask the question, what do we have to give them? This is a very important principle. They don't want what you know. They want who you are. They want who you are. They want you to be somebody they can trust. And unless they trust you, as it says in this column, you and I will have absolutely no access to their person, to their life direction. If you were in the breakout today that was in this room, and they talked about this very issue, in this generation that we have an opportunity to influence, what do we have to give them? You may or may not agree with my next statement, but the most significant influence of my life and yours will not come out of my capacity or what I know. It'll come out of my person. So John's going to start our stories. John?
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Bill. Look, can I just say what we're all thinking? Is that Don Johnson up there? Sure. Listen, my wife asked me to not wear this coat. She said it's not the season for it, John. And I begged her to get this for me last Christmas. I always wanted a white linen coat, but I'm from Phoenix, and there's no time when it works. Like in spring or summer, it's too hot. You folks can wear them up here, la-di-da, as much as you like. But I have no opportunity. So I'm wearing it tonight. Deal with me. Each of us are going to be telling you a story of family of origin. My dad was a Mensa atheist. He was in the top half of Mensa. He was an economist. He was a brilliant man. He was a beautiful man. He was a consultant of analytic methods for the home office at General Electric, and he later was a professor at Thunderbird Graduate Business School. Logical, factual, objective, but my dad carried this issue in him. My dad, when he got embarrassed, he became irrational. He overreacted irrationally. And it was like he didn't know what to do with this embarrassment. And after a while, it was like, this cannot be about me again, so I will make it about you. And he would hurt us, not physically, but emotionally. My mom and us, my brother and I. And I got to watch my dad, and as we say on this graph, when you have authority or a role of influence in another person's life, if you are emotionally immature, they will eventually not trust you, and they won't give you access to their lives. And as much as I love my dad, that was truth. My dad and I said, I'm never going to be like my dad. I am never going to be like my dad. For sure, I am not like my dad. And it turns out that I am like my dad. Very much. When I get embarrassed, I overreact a lot, irrationally. So let me tell you a story. Before True Face or The Cure came out, we were in that final stages of editing, and the publishers gave the manuscript out to a number of people who are called in different readers. They don't know us. They've never read anything by us. They don't know anything about us, and they gave it to them. Now, understand how we work. We write all of our books together, three authors, and what we all contribute is different. They contribute wisdom. I contribute no wisdom, ever. But I'm the writer. I'm the storyteller. All the anecdotes, not all of them we share, but the characters who are created, the storyline that goes along with it, that's largely me. So we're reading one day in staff these notes from indifferent readers about the book. And I'm doing well. I've got my computer out. I'm objective. I'm listening. I'm excited. And I'll make, oh, yeah, that's good. We could change that. And then this one comes where this indifferent reader says, gosh, I love the truth of this book. This is fantastic. But I got to say, whoever wrote the storyline, it's crap. It's terrible. Whoever wrote it cannot write. The writer needs to go to writing classes for many years and then promise all of mankind that he will never write again. I may be overstating, but the issue is there. And I sat there and went, hey, it's me, huh? Yeah, okay. And I stayed there through the entire staff meeting, then got up. I said, I'll see you guys later. And I went to my office, and I sat down in my chair, and I'm churning. I'm embarrassed. I'm freaked out. If you'd seen me in my chair, you wouldn't have noticed anything different. But inside, I am churning. I'm spinning like this. And I'm thinking, gosh, what am I doing? Who am I kidding? I can't write. Why do I? I'm going to ruin this ministry. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ruin this like I do everything else. I have no business writing. It's like in college when I was pitching for ASU and the coach had to say, I'm doing all of that. Now, this is that time where I will churn and churn, and eventually I cannot continue to be the issue, so someone else has to be the issue, and I will go home and hurt someone. I will hurt my bride. I will pick a fight with her and won't even know why I'm doing it. I won't even know that I'm doing it. I'll make her the issue. Or I made my kids the issue. Or later in the evening, I will go to the elders and I will pick a fight. But this day, Stacy called me while I was sitting in that chair, my wife. And I have to say to you, I love my wife so much, but I don't know that I ever trusted her with those things about me. It was too embarrassing. It was too freaky to tell her the truth about me in those areas. So I never got to experience her protecting me in those areas. I never trusted her to do it. I loved her in so many ways, but never trusted her to do it. Anyway, she calls that day, and she says, hi, how you doing? And I said, and she said, you don't sound good. And I said, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. You know how things are. I'm kind of what you mean. And she says, no, you really don't sound good. And so I don't want to tell her. I don't want to tell her what happened because I think she already thinks probably that she's made a choice in marrying me. And now I've failed at this thing. I'm not a good writer. This thing is close to press time, and I'm going to help create a terrible book. In that moment, I made a decision to trust my wife. And I said, honey, I'm not doing well. I got embarrassed just now. This guy wrote a thing, an indifferent reader. He wrote a thing about my writing, and he said it was terrible. He said it was, and I went on, and I just explained it all and how I felt. And she said, gosh, my wife, if you knew her, this is classic Stacy. She said, well, I always knew you were a better speaker than a writer. Thank you, honey. Thank you. And then she says, so I've read the manuscript, and I think it's incredible work that you guys have done. I think this is going to bless so, so many people. And maybe that indifferent reader doesn't know that I think you're the finest man in the whole world. And she said, come home. I have prepared your favorite meal, and the twinkle lights are out over the patio, and I have a fire in the fireplace, and I am just about to open up your favorite bottle of wine or non-alcoholic beverage, whichever you're comfortable with. And when you get to the front door, I will kiss you like a rabbit on furlough. And so I went home, and she met me at the door, and indeed, she kissed me like a rabbit on furlough. And I walked in, and she had the meal prepared, and the lights were up above, and the fire was there, and I was so fragile. But I want to tell you something. I trusted my bride to protect me that night. I trusted her with me. And I want to tell you something. Nobody got hurt that night. Shh! in a generational cycle, a generational pattern gets broken. Not perfectly, not every time, but the blind lemming who didn't know what he was doing and didn't know how he was affecting people, I know now. And not only my bride, but these cats. This man protects me. He knows me. He knows the very worst about John Lynch. He knows how inappropriately overreacting I can be. And he gets closer to me, not further away.
Amen.
He's drawn close to me for 30-some years. I don't know where I would be. This man does the same. Oh, you guys, we have this incredible privilege of breaking these patterns of family origin. They're right there. They're waiting. They're waiting so much. Will you trust me? I got you in this. Thank you guys so much.
Mm-hmm. When we were writing The Ascent of a Leader, about how leader qualities and leadership competencies can come together and we can enjoy God's destiny in our lives so much bigger than our strategic plans. And we were doing this with a remarkable publisher, Simon & Schuster and Josie Bass. And we got to this word humility. And they said, you know what? This is much too soft a word and sounds too biblical for the hard-charging secular CEOs that are going to be reading this book. As we turned out to find out later, hard-charging Christian CEOs as well. And we defined humility like this, that it was trusting God and others with me. After a few weeks, we said, you know what? That really is the word. And how times changed. In another 2 years, Jim Collins and two other authors who were doing empirical research, not just biblical research, determined that among the effective qualities of leaders who had risen to the influence that they were studying, there were two things: humility and the ability to accept the truth, no matter how hard it was, about ourselves and our organizations. Which, of course, that truth is rooted in the first, in humility. So you're going to hear this. So you're going to hear this tonight and throughout tomorrow morning about this issue of learning to trust others with ourselves and why it's the gateway to our understanding of families of origin as it impacts leadership. I grew up in a beautiful family, Christ-centered family that loved the three of us kids well and taught us how to serve and love others. And we got to serve thousands of people in all stations of life. And it was such a joy. But I picked up a bundle of dysfunctions from this high-octane, overachieving family. And I know that one of the most ingrained in me was to pull back or withdraw in the face of seemingly unresolvable conflict. And this grew up in my grade school years, my adolescent years, college years. And I hurt people all along the way because of this issue of pulling back. And when I began to date Janet, who became my wife, this continued. And she would not know when we would get into arguments or jockey for position how my embarrassment, my not being enough would be triggered by some of the things she would do. And I just pull out. I just withdraw. And if you're a withdrawer tonight, I can help you with some tips. So you can get sophisticated at this. After a while, you can make it look godly to do this. And you need to know not to convince the other person. You withdraw so that they can ask the question, why? Why have I acted like I have acted? And what have I done wrong again? And how can I make amends for my missteps? And of course, you need to withdraw first, as withdrawing second is a tactical error. You got to be on the front end of this thing. This was an agonizing and scary, dangerous, toxic situation for our relationship. And my question tonight is, do you think it bled over at all into my organizational leadership of the organizations that I led? Or do you think I had enough organizational discipline and competency to deal with conflict? No. We lead, as we were hearing, more out of who we are than even what we do. And so it bled over. And it was a very important thing, as I realized and look back later, as I was called in a lot of multicultural situations. Do you think that had any impact on those early on opportunities to resolve multicultural conflict, cultural conflict in different countries? Of course it did. And there's one other thing I just want to share before Bill finishes for us tonight. And that is that there's another team of researchers who wrote the book Influencer. Some of you have read that book. It's a good book. And I heard this first from Joseph Grinney. And I just want to bring this definition up because they discovered one pretty important indicator in their research, and that is that the health of a relationship, a team, or an organization is best measured by the average time lag between identifying and discussing problems. So, it's important how we discuss those problems, but do you see the time lag between identifying and discussing problems? That time lag was large in many cases as I grew up and began to lead people. And it was so unhealthy and so subtle, insidious, and it affected many people in a harmful way. And tomorrow, just for sake of time tonight, tomorrow we're going to talk about how I learned this principle of humility over time, trusting others, many of them much younger than me, trusting others to protect me, not excuse me, but protect me from those family of origin things that were affecting the teams of leaders that I had the privilege of influencing. This family of origin thing is so, so important on our ability or inability to develop people and leaders. And we'll resolve that story in my life tomorrow. Bill.
Some years. Is that me or you? Okay, can you hear me? Am I on?
Yeah.
All right, good. Thank you. Well, now that you're awake, some years ago, 5 years into my young marriage, I came home from work. I was a young CPA in those days. And my wife met me at the door, and she said, "Bill, you don't need to go in. We need to go for a drive. I have something very important I need to talk to you about." Should I try this, Mike? She said, "I have something very important I need to talk to you about." And so we drove to a little spot in Scottsdale. We live in Phoenix. And she said words that night that God used to change my life. She said to me, "Bill, I know this is really going to hurt you, but I want you to know that I am very, very unhappy in our marriage. I can honestly say to you, never thought I'd ever hear words like that from my wife, whose name is Grace." And ladies, I did a brilliant male thing at that moment. I said, "This isn't about me, this is about her. She's unhappy." So before she could say anything else, I said, "How can you be unhappy? We've got our own home, we have a couple of kids, great job, we're working with youth at church," and it sounded like this: "How can you be unhappy? You're married to me." And then she was so well prepared, she simply said, "Bill, wouldn't you like to know why I'm unhappy?" "Well, okay, why don't we start there?" And then she said these words:
Bill, I can't any longer live in a relationship where only you, Bill, get to love me. You will not let me love you. Why can't you trust me? God used those words to break my heart open. At that point, I was a Christian 10 years. And at that point in my life, I had never trusted anyone with me. I grew up in a family where I had two alcoholic parents. I probably don't have to say anything else. It was a zoo. As a little boy at eight or nine years old, we get out of the house as quick as we could. There were nine children until it was a zoo. And it, you know, let's be honest about the obvious. It really impacted me. But I didn't realize the impact had taught me to trust no one with me. If you don't hear anything else from these three men tonight, listen carefully to this. There is no resolution to life's issues apart from trust. And that includes God, of course. And that night, because of those words that God used to touch my heart deeply, because I deeply love Grace and I wanted her to love me, I chose to tell my wife that night things that I thought I'd never say to anyone about me. I started with the really easy things, because I thought if I get this through this, she could maybe take some of the darker, deeper things. And you know what? It is amazing, us people. I'm in the car. I'm telling her, and I'm also thinking this. If my wife were telling me what I'm going to tell her about me, I'd kick her out of the car. I became self-righteous in the middle of my dysfunction. Sound familiar, doesn't it? It's called a legalist, by the way. So I share with my wife my profound propensity to have to be liked. I had no idea who I was. I was whoever you wanted me to be. Unfortunately, I was already severely engaged in pornography. And that was ugly, and it was just taking my heart out of me.
And I was beginning to become afraid that I had wasted my life and I was living with a profound sense of destiny.
My wife did several beautiful things that night, but one thing she did is she moved toward me and not away from me
when I told her the truth
about me. That's a critical principle of trust. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. I'll just paraphrase it. Love can handle sin. Jesus proved it at Calvary. We, as leaders, have got to stop measuring our lives by our behavior. Godliness is not measured by sinning less. Godliness is measured by loving more. Jesus said these words, "The world will know you are my disciples because you sin less than they do." But you know what? The majority of the church actually has made his verse those words. His words are these. The world will know you are my disciples. Why? Because of your love for one another. I want to share a principle with you. I learned it that night. We've been teaching it ever since then. The degree to which I trust you is the degree to which you can love me. No matter how much love you have for me. The degree to which
I trust you is
the degree to which you can love me. John 3:16. How many know it? John 3:16. We know it. Learned it as kids. This is what the verse teaches. God loves the world. Why does the world not know the love of God? Because they do not trust the God of love. We cannot experience love apart
from trust. Can't do it.
Something happened in me through that process with my wife. I began to trust others with me. On your piece of paper,
one of the dysfunctions
of a leader who doesn't trust is a lack of convictions. Let me share with you what we believe a conviction is. Lots of us believe a lot of things. We believe a lot of things. But a conviction is a truth. Conviction is a trust in a truth. A conviction is a trust in a truth. How would I know that I trust a truth? I act upon it. I act upon it. You all know this, but let me say this. Knowledge can only inform. Only truth can transform. And truth cannot transform until it is trusted. Knowing the Bible is very important, but even more important is that you and I trust what we know. And when we act upon what we trust, we will have convictions. I not only did not know how to trust others, I did not know how to trust truth. And as we have a chance, tomorrow we'll share some more, but as we have a chance to share, tomorrow we want to just, in our little time with you, we want to do this. Imagine with you, what is it going to take for us as leaders
to be men and women
whose persons are trusted so we can teach others truth? Boy, that's an amazing statement.
Hang on it tonight until we get back together tomorrow.